Good to see everyone this morning, and hope that you have had as delightful of morning, if not quite as long as I have. I've been up since about 2:30. Do not ask me why, because I sure don't know, but I've been up since about then, and I feel like it's late in the afternoon. I've missed my nap. But anyway, James chapter 1, as it was read at the very beginning, we're going to limit our reading this moment to verses 26 and 27, where it says, "If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." We have in this passage used a couple of times the word religion, and we have the word religious. It's kind of an unusual passage because there aren't very many passages that use the word religion or religious, either one. I think the word religion is only used 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. It's not found at all in the Old Testament. And sometimes in the King James Version, it's translated, the Greek word is translated superstition. And so it's a word that's not used in the Bible as much as we use it in our everyday language. But even as we use it in our everyday language, we don't have an exact idea or notion of exactly what we're talking about. Some people have the idea that religion pertains to that which is mysterious, that which is beyond our understanding, something that just belongs to God. And there are some who believe that their religion is better felt than told, and so they can't really explain what they believe or how they came to believe it. They just are believers, they think. And then there are some who regard religion, any kind of religion, as superstition. That is, a belief in something that is wonderful and beyond our comprehension, but probably not true. That's how people look at religion, and sometimes that's how they define it. We need, of course, to take a closer look as the word is used in the Scriptures. Now, first of all, what is religion? This is what some people say, and I can't explain the first fellow. Layman Abbott says, "Religion is life." And everybody sits around and says, "Yeah, man." And they drink their espresso and snap their fingers. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It could mean several different things, but it's pretty typical of what people say in today's philosophies, and even though Layman Abbott's been dead a long time. Anyway, Herbert Spencer, who was an agnostic, said it is belief in the unknowable. Well, of course he would say that, because that's what an agnostic is. He doesn't believe that it can be known whether there's a God or not, so he's an agnostic. He does not know. That's what agnostic means. Robespierre, the Frenchman, of course the Frenchman would say that. It is the worship of humanity. And, of course, he was a humanist. And then Thomas Paine, who was a deist, said religion is doing good. He was also one of the founding fathers of our country. Religion is more than doing good. It's more than these things. The English etymology. Now, we have to distinguish between etymology and definition. Sometimes the etymology of the word has nothing to do with what it means. For instance, the word understand. If you look at the etymology of the word understand, it talks about standing under something. But that's not what it means. It means comprehending. It means knowing what whatever it is you're talking about means. Okay? But this kind of helps us a little bit. Religion, according to my Webster's Dictionary, and not all Webster's Dictionary read the same in every detail, by the way. It comes from the combination of re, which is a prefix, which means to do it again or back the way it was, and ligature, meaning to bind. So it means to bind back or to bind again. And it carries with the idea, at least as far as our discussion is concerned in the Scriptures, of reconciliation, binding us back to God, bringing us back to God with the idea of binding us to God in a relationship. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, "Be ye reconciled unto God." God has provided the means of reconciliation. Let's not stand in the way. Now, In the Bible, there are three words that are used, none of which I can pronounce. And I might entertain you by trying to pronounce them. You might laugh. So let's give it a try. One is threskia, or three. Well, threskia is what it looks like. Threskos looks almost like something Russian, doesn't it? But anyway, according to Thayer, it means religious worship, especially external, like what we're doing right now. That which consists in ceremonies. Threskos means fearing or worshiping God, religious, is the way that Thayer defines it. Now, this other word, it means a fear of gods. In a good sense, it means reverence for the gods, piety, or religion. And it's a Greek word, so it would apply to Greek gods or whatever, but it's used in the Scriptures because it means the same thing with reverence to the true living God. It is a fear, a respect, a reverence for God Almighty. In some cases, it's defined as superstition, especially among those who don't believe, and it is translated in the King James Version in a couple of places as superstition. And then it is also defined as religion in an objective sense, like in Acts chapter 25 and verse 19, where Festus refers to their religion, talking about the Jews' religion. And then there is the word eudaismos. I told you you'd laugh. Anyway, it has to do with the Jewish faith and worship, the religion of the Jews, Judaism. And it is most often translated the Jews' religion. And I think there's three places that we can concern ourselves with that, one being Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, and we will discuss that. As a matter of fact, we'll get right into that as we discuss three different kinds of religion. Now, I could have made 5 different kinds of religion, 15 different kinds of religion, and discussed every aspect of a person's belief that I wanted to, but there's one that is prominent in the Scriptures because of its mention, it's being set apart, and then there are two kinds of religion that are mentioned in our text. The one that's mentioned other places is the religion of the Jews, the Jews' religion. And then in our text, it talks about this man's religion is vain religion, and that is useless or worthless. And then there is pure religion and undefiled. And we need to concern ourselves with all three of these different kinds, and that's what we're going to talk about. First of all, we talk about the Jews' religion. Festus remarks about the religion of the Jews when he's talking to Agrippa, and he's wondering, what in the world to say to Caesar when he sends Paul to Caesar, because Paul has appealed to Caesar in his trial, and Festus can't figure out what the man's done wrong. But since he's a Roman citizen and he's appealed to Caesar, then that's where he's going. And now what do you tell Caesar? And so he says in verses 18 and 19 of Acts 25, concerning whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge of such evil things, I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own religion. And in some cases, that's translated superstition. Okay? And one of one Jesus who is dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, that's not from the word that's translated religion of the Jews, but it makes reference to their religion as a peculiar religion. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, Paul also talks about the religion of the Jews. He says, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing, to testify that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, talking about himself being a Jew religiously for a while in his early days. Now, in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, Galatians chapter 1, and verses 13 and 14, Paul, talking again about his early days, says, for ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion. There's that word that I can't pronounce. Well, I tried to. Okay, the Jews' religion. Okay, how I persecuted the church and how beyond measure I persecuted the church and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceeding zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, where did they get this religion? They got it from Mount Sinai. They got it from God on Mount Sinai. Moses delivered it from Mount Sinai. He's talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. Now, friends, the Old Testament is true. Every word of it is true. I believe every word of it. There's nothing in the Old Testament that's not worthy of our examination and study, but it contained a law that was given to the Jews and the Jews only. It wasn't given to the rest of us. And it was only given to them for a certain amount of time. Now, they were blessed when they kept the law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12, it says, now this is Galatians 3, 10 through 12, "For as many as are of works of the law are under a curse." Now that sounds like they were blessed, doesn't it? Well, the reason that they were under curse is because the law said, "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." And yet we turn around in one passage, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What does that mean? It means they broke the law. They didn't continue in the law. So they were under the curse. "Now, no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them." The person who does the law finds life in the law. But who is that? Jesus was the only one. Everybody else sinned. And so he says, it's evident that no man is justified by the law of Moses. Well, what does that mean to us? That means that we cannot go back to the law of Moses for justification. Once we've sinned, we have blown it. We can't be saved that way. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews comments on the need for a new law after the law of Moses, after the one given on Sinai. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 6 through 9. Now it says there, "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant." Here's the Old Testament law, the old covenant. Jesus mediates a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. "For if that first covenant hath been found faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second." If there wasn't anything wrong with the first covenant, there wouldn't be a need for Christ's covenant. He says in verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Why is he going to make the new covenant? Because the fault was in the people. They would not keep the law. They could not keep the law. And when I say they could not, I don't mean that it was impossible. I mean that historically they just didn't do it. They were responsible for what they did, what that was wrong. But, well, you know people. They don't always do what they're supposed to do, do they? And so even the best of us. And you know what? There is no real release from the punishment of sin under the old law. You know, a murderer, he might offer sacrifice or have sacrifices offered for him on the Day of Atonement and his sin be rolled forward, but what happens to him? He gets stoned to death. Well, that doesn't sound very gracious, does it? That's the old law. Well, what's the purpose of the Day of Atonement sacrifice? Well, you say, well, that's to take away sin so he can stand justified on the Day of Judgment. No. That was to remind him he needed a sacrifice that was adequate. The blood of bulls and goats do not take away sins, friend. And that's what's offered under the old law. And so there's no forgiveness there. So he says, that this law, in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, not like the one given on Mount Sinai, in that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They didn't do what I said. And they needed something that had a provision of grace in it. The old covenant then had to be replaced. It had to be replaced by a better covenant enacted by better promises, according to verse 6. And so when we read the writings of Paul, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "For he is our peace." That is, Jesus is our peace. Whose peace? The peace between the Jews and those who are far off, the Gentiles. He is the one who reconciles Jew and Gentile. And so it says, He is our peace who made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile, and broke down the middle wall of partition. There is something that separated the Jew and the Gentile. Well, what was it? Before the law was given on Mount Sinai, the legal distinction between the Jew and the Gentile did not exist. If somebody tells you that Abraham was a Jew, you're mistaken. They're mistaken. I'm sorry. Abraham was a Mesopotamian, just like most of the Canaanites originally were, and all the people down around Ur, the Chaldees, were. He was one of them. And the thing that separated Abraham was God's calling him and the covenant of circumcision. But that was merely the promise. The law came in and made a legal distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Okay, so what did Jesus do when he made both Jew and Gentile one? He broke down the middle wall of partition, and you'll notice, you look at verse 15, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What law and commandments? The ones given on Mount Sinai, including the Ten Commandments. Does that mean it's all right to steal? The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not steal. No, because Jesus said you're not even supposed to covet, much less steal. And he also says through Paul, let him that stole steal no more. It's not all right to steal or to commit adultery or to covet or to do those things that are prohibited. Now, keeping the Sabbath was a part of the Ten Commandments, and Paul says in Colossians that that's not binding upon us. Let no man judge you in respect of a Sabbath day. That law has been taken out of the way. And that's what he says here in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 2, he says it's gone. He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's reconciled us so that he might reconcile us to God in one body and not in two separate groups. So here is the apostle Paul telling us that we have been released from the old law that we might be joined to the new law, that we might be reconciled to God under a new covenant. We go back to Galatians chapter 3, and we read a couple of passages there. First of all, verse 19, where he says, what then is the law? He's not talking about what then is law, but what then is the law of Moses, the one that God gave on Mount Sinai. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise hath been made, and it's been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, it was given until the seed should come. Well, who in the world is that? And what is he talking about? You look back at verse 16, and he says, now Abraham, to Abraham were the promises spoken unto his seed, and he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The seed that he's talking about is Christ. So the law was added till the Christ should come. And so we skip down to verse 22, and he says, before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law, that is the Old Testament law, is become our schoolmaster, our guardian, our tutor, depending on which translation you're looking at, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the guardian or schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law of Moses. And so we cannot justify what we do or what we believe on the basis of what Moses said. I want you to see what Paul said about the law of Moses in Colossians chapter 2. And it surprises a lot of people that he says this, but he does. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, take heed lest there be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, what was he talking about? Well, first of all, let's address this idea of not after Christ. He says, Christ, in verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Whatever God provides is provided in Christ. And He is God on the earth. And in Him are ye made full, who is the head of all principality and power. It is in Christ that we have all of our spiritual needs fulfilled. In whom ye were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off the body of Christ, of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. Now the circumcision of Christ is a figure. It is baptism. In the Old Testament law, circumcision involved cutting off a piece of flesh. Under the new law, it doesn't involve cutting off a piece of flesh. It involves cutting off sin. Repentance. He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, that's when it occurs, wherein you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He had taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, the point I'm trying to make is, and this is a point that a lot of people don't understand, and it didn't occur to me until I read the whole thing together, is that what He is calling in verse 8, the philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, is the Old Testament law and binding it on Christians. That's what He's talking about. It would apply to the other teachings, whatever teachings might come from the minds of men, but He applies it here to the binding of the Old Testament law. It's been removed. In order for me to be saved as a Gentile, the law that commands circumcision and Sabbath day keeping and new moons and feast days and meat offerings and drink offerings, in order for me to be saved, that's got to be removed because it excludes the Gentiles. It includes exclusively the Jews. Do you not see that? So to take that and bind it back on us is the doctrines of men. It is the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. So let's not go back to the Jews' religion, in other words. Let's not go back and justify instrumental music because David played a harp. Because once you do that, you accept the authority of the old law, and you must also go to Jerusalem every year for the Day of Atonement, for the Passover, and all that stuff. That doesn't sound like such a good deal now, does it? Now, in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, the implications are repeated, where Paul says, for freedom did Christ set us free, stand fast therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. What's he trying to do? He's trying to talk them out of demanding that Gentiles be circumcised. Why? Well, he says in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Not if it's a surgical procedure, it's neither here nor there. But if you do it as a religious rite, then you've left the Lord. Period. Okay? Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Well, what does that mean? That means you couldn't travel as far as my house to the church building on a Sabbath day, on Saturday. I live about 3 miles by car, about 2.5 miles as the crow flies. And that's farther than a Sabbath day journey. You couldn't make that journey. You couldn't go, most of us couldn't go to Walmart. Boy, that'd be terrible. Okay? You'd have to offer sacrifices. Some sort of sacrifice would be offered by you or on your behalf every single day of your life. The minute you accept the authority of the old law, the minute that you accept justification from the old law for anything, you have accepted its authority. Now, we're not under the Jews' religion anymore, but what about vain religion in James chapter 1? And verse 26, where, let me read it again, James chapter 1 and verse 26, where he says, if any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Here we have that word thriskia, religious worship, especially external, that which consists in ceremonies. Here we are. And a good number of us will be back tonight and Wednesday night And this is important. There's nothing in the Bible that would demean our coming together and worship. In fact, there's something in the Bible that demands it. Okay? But it's useless if it doesn't go anywhere else. Okay? It's got to translate into our daily behavior. That is our devotion here. If it is not seen in our day-to-day lives, we're just wasting God's time and ours too. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called. Live a life that is worthy of the gospel. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Live like a Christian's supposed to live. A Christian doesn't just come to church. He loves his neighbor. He watches his language. He doesn't cheat or lie. He doesn't give in to the carnal expressions of fleshly desires. He's a good person. And he lives the way the gospel directs him to live. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus talks about two different types of vain religion. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Two problems. Number one, their worship was not from the heart. They weren't sincere in it. That's why it didn't translate into the rest of their lives. Some people think that their worship is sincere and that they're worshiping with their heart. But my friends, don't you see that if your heart is involved in the worship and it is sincere, then it's going to cause you to live a different life than what we used to live before we were Christians. There's no change in our lives. It hadn't done anything for us. It's worthless. Okay, and he says again in verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Worship is vain and our religion is vain if we obey what men say rather than what God says. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, again, take heed lest anyone make spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know what Jesus wants, not what others want. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, we do as Jesus wants us to do. That's the pattern of sound words that we're to hold to, what Jesus says. But if a person doesn't do that, then his religion is vain. His worship is vain. Now, pure religion, religion that is pure, I want to look at that again because there's something I want to draw out of it. We'll read verses 26 and 27 again. If any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, first of all, pure religion involves bridling the tongue, watching our mouths. Okay? It also involves visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, being compassionate for those who are less fortunate. And it involves keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Now, this is not the sum total of pure religion. These are just some samples of what pure religion involves. It involves things to do, things that we ought to be doing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord and do not the things that I say? It involves doing what Jesus said, not in just these matters that are named in James 1, 26 and 27, but in all things. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, how do we know what the will of the Father is? We read our Bibles. We continue in the same context where he says in verse 24, everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. What's the deal that he's talking about here? He's saying that if you hear what I say and do what I say, on judgment day you'll be fine. These are not the storms of life, friends. This is a day of judgment. And then it says in verse 26, everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and smote upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. If you hear what Jesus says and says, yes, that's wonderful that Jesus said it. It's great. It's the gospel. It's so ingrained in my heart. But you don't do, then in the day of judgment, it's uh-oh and oops. And down you go. We got to do what Jesus says. It's not just a matter of coming to church. Yeah, the Lord tells us that we have to come to church. We have to get down on that level sometimes. I am of a disposition, of a belief that when a person is given to the Lord, you have to nail the door shut to keep him out. When the church is active, when people are in the church are together doing the Lord's work, he wants to do it. He wants to be involved. You have to nag him. You have to restrain him a little bit so the other people have a chance. But not everybody's of that disposition. Okay? But there are other things to do. There are other manifestations of God's will in our lives, as what we're saying, involved in pure religion. You have to hear what Jesus says, and then you have to do those things. And it's not all that hard. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not hard compared to what we're in for if we don't do them, or what we become. And I'm talking about even before punishment. You know, some of us are living lives that are pretty messed up. You know, sometimes we've had help messing up our lives, and sometimes we haven't. Some people don't need any help messing up their lives. And the sad thing is, a lot of times people will wake up one morning, they see their life all messed up, and they decide, well, I've lived this way this long, I'll just keep on going. And that's not the way to be. Then other people wake up, and they see their lives in a mess, and they blame somebody else. Somebody else's fault. Look what you made me do. Look how my parents raised me. Look who the people I ran around with when I was a kid. It's all their fault. And then the other people wake up and they see their life is all made a mess and they say, well, you know, this does not have to continue. And they don't continue in it. But you know whose decision it is, what they're going to do after they wake up and find their life is in a mess? It's their decision and their responsibility. And God has made it possible for us to come back to where we should be and enjoy a good and decent life if we'll do it. But there's a lot of people won't do it. And the reason is not that, you know, this idea, I just don't think I can come back, or just, man, I just don't. That's not it at all. They don't want to do the things they got to do to come back. That's the problem. So, they don't. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. I think what was read at the beginning was deceiving your own selves in that translation. I like that word deluding better. It's a little stronger. You're suffering delusions if you think that you're okay, but you don't do what you hear God say. You've got to do what He says. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says that salvation is for those who do His will. Talking about Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, though He was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became unto all them that obey Him, the author of eternal salvation. Who's the author of eternal salvation for? Those who obey Him. Their life may not be happy. And it may still remain a mess, because like I say, sometimes you get a lot of help making a mess out of your lives. But you will have a peace of mind that other people don't have. Why? Because you know you're going to heaven. You've done what you're supposed to do, and you're doing your best. And then you go to heaven. Now, what's wrong with that? He's the author of eternal salvation to those who do His will, to those who obey Him. Now, not only are there things to do, but there's things to stop doing. It's kind of like the fellow that went to the doctor. The doctor says, well, what's wrong with you? And he says, I don't know. Every time I scratch my cheek, it bleeds and it hurts. What can I do? He says, stop scratching your cheek. That's one of those duh things, you know. Well, if we're going to be godly people, we've got to stop being ungodly, don't we? What does James 1:21 say? Well, we always read, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But what does it say before that? It says, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. You want your life to be better? Well, stop living the way you live. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time past may suffice to have wrought to the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, and carousings. Wine-bibbings, revelings, and carousings are three different levels of drinking events, ending with just social drinking, casual cocktail party type thing. Don't do those things anymore. Well, what does he say? Wherein they think it strange that you run not with him into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. If you want your friends to just think you've just lost your mind, just tell them you're not going to drink anymore. Well, most of us don't have to worry about that. Some of us do. Okay, and in 1 Corinthians chapter... Listen, I'm going to read this to you. I may lose my television show if I had one. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, you will understand this. You'll understand it. Everybody in the world understood it. When Phil Robertson read it, that's why they're mad at him. I'm not appreciative of the way he's commented on it, but he didn't have to comment. He never did say that homosexuals are going to hell. He didn't say that. He read this, and that's what people concluded he said. It says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who are you talking about? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, translated in modern translations, male homosexuals, or abusers of themselves with men, in case you don't get it, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And for all of us high and mighty people who are straight, fornicators aren't going there either. That means promiscuous heterosexuals are not going to go to heaven either. What did he do? He read this. And people all over the world went nuts. Well, all he did is read the Bible. Well, it says, and such were some of you. They're not that way anymore. They're not drunkards and homosexuals and fornicators anymore. They stopped doing those things. And they allow the Lord to rule in their hearts and in their minds. Not just their bodies, but in their minds. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, can you imagine somebody getting in trouble just for reading that in public? Well, get yourself a TV show and read it in public and see how loud people squawk. Okay, 2 Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Let's just read verses 9 and 10 where it says, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his doings and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created. What the Bible calls for sometimes is a complete makeover. Sometimes we give a house a complete makeover. Sometimes we give our faces complete makeovers. What does that mean? It means complete change. Not just on the outside, not just repainting. It means a complete remake. What are we talking about? We're talking about repentance. So there are things that we are to do, things that God wants us to do, but there are some things that we need to stop doing if we are going to be characterized by pure religion. And that's what we need to be striving for. What kind of religion is yours? Is it one that is characterized by obedience to the Word? Or is it one that just kind of gets the flavor in there, you know? Well, if you haven't been baptized, you need to obey the Lord. Most everybody here has been baptized. Can't see anybody who hasn't been. But have you been living worthily of the gospel? Is your manner of life worthy of the calling with which you were called? If it hasn't been, you need to ask God to forgive you and begin practicing a pure religion that is pleasing not only to God, but also to those around you. If there's anyone who is subject to the invitation this morning, please come to the front while we stand and sing.